Our text this morning, this text to which you have turned, Luke now shifts the focus from Paul to Peter. Now that surprises us a little bit because we're coming off the heels of Paul's grand conversion, and we've talked about his new life. It would seem that now Luke's going to tell us about Paul's great ministry. But he doesn't do that. Instead, the focus remains on Peter until chapter 13. In fact, there's really a division at chapter 12. In Acts chapters 1 to 12, the focus is Peter, and then chapters 13 and following, the focus is Paul. What you have really in chapters 9 to 13, you might call a blending of the two ministries. You have Peter, the great apostle to the Jews, as he recedes from the limelight, you might say. And then chapters 13 and following, the great apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, comes forward. But Paul doesn't come forward before we have some things to learn as a church, as individuals, about ministry from our friend Paul and our friend Peter. And so we pick up our text in the midst of Peter's tour of the churches. It's a pastoral tour of the churches along the Mediterranean coastline. He is visiting the Christians, the saints, the disciples. These are places that Philip the evangelist has been. He's planted these churches, and now Peter is following him to encourage the new Christians. So there's this place along this area along the Mediterranean coastline from Samaria to Caesarea. So this morning we find him in Lydda and we find him in Joppa. So let us stand now for the reading of God's Word at Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 32. This is the infallible Word of God. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did, but it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. Please be seated. At this time, our children age 4 to kindergarten will be dismissed for children's church. Bob McAllister was 23 years old and living the fast life in Washington, D.C. Even at 23 years of age, he had an instrumental part in having Richard Nixon elected President of the United States. He was the Assistant Press Secretary to Strom Thurmond and stood by Thurmond's side. He would visit the White House. He was there with trips to the Senate floor, trips to South Carolina. This was big-time stuff. His marriage failed because he was so, you might say, married to his job. But as time passed, McAllister became a Christian, and he moved back to Columbia, South Carolina, where he became a very, very successful businessman. And then there came a day in his life that would actually change his life forever. It was a very hot day, a summer day in 1984. He was driving down Bull Street in his Chrysler New Yorker in Columbia. He was on his way to an appointment, and traffic started piling up, and he found himself at a standstill there. And he did like we would all do, just looking around and trying to see what the problem was. And they were inching their way, and he realized the cars ahead were going around this object. And as he got closer, he realized that it was a man in a wheelchair trying to make his way somewhere. As he got next to him, he was convicted. He felt he needed to stop, and for the first time in his life, he did something. It was not politically motivated. He got out to see if he could help the man. The man stuck out his hand to shake it and said, "Thank you for stopping. My name's Odell." And Bob McAllister said, "Well, my name's Bob, and what are you doing out in the middle of this highway? You're going to get yourself killed." And Odell went on to explain that there were two elderly ladies where he lived that were very sick, elderly. The one was a mother, one was a daughter. But they had not eaten for 2 days. They lived in extreme poverty. And he was trying to make his way to a mission to get lunch for them and bring them back. So Bob McAllister picked the man up and put him in his car. He put the wheelchair in his car. He went to the mission, got the food, took it back to the ladies. A 7-mile round trip. The man was going to actually go in his wheelchair for 7 miles to help these ladies. Bob McAllister felt absolutely ashamed. He had written speeches on poverty. He had talked about welfare, but he had never seen welfare. He had never smelled poverty until Bob McAllister on that day, for the first time in his life, got outside of his comfort zone. That was the first time Bob McAllister would say, that was the first time that he ever really did any real ministry as a Christian. That experience changed his life forever. That is where we find Peter this morning. We find him outside of the boundaries that he may have set up himself, but in an area in which he feels comfortable. For Bob McAllister, his wake-up call was on Bull Street in Columbia, South Carolina. For Peter, and we'll find this really more so next week, Lord willing, but his wake-up call comes on the top of a roof in Joppa. But both men went outside of their comfort zones in ministry, and they never went back. And again, they were never the same. So let me make a fairly strong comment to you, but I want you to think about it. It's this: success in our comfort zone does not mean that we are being obedient to the Great Commission. Now, that's a strong statement for a church like ours. I put myself right there with you. But think about it. Success within the comfort zone, that comfortable sphere of influence, as large as that influence may be, success within that zone does not mean that we are being obedient to the Great Commission. And again, that says a lot for our church, because we boast that we are missions-minded. I said, as I welcomed our visitors, maybe new members, how about that? Slip of the tongue. No, I'm kidding. Welcoming our visitors, we are a church that's committed to the Great Commission. We send millions of dollars to missions. We could talk about how God blesses us as a church. But if we, just because we have success within our comfort zone, again, does not mean that we're being obedient to the Great Commission of making disciples of the world. When was the last time that you personally got outside of your zone? When was the last time you did that? When was the last time that you got outside of your boundaries? Again, your boundaries may be self-imposed. Is that the right word, self? That you set them up yourself? Or even might even put that in question form. Are they set up by yourself, or are they set up by Christ? When was the last time you got outside of that comfortable sphere of influence? And we're going to watch Peter as God stretches him. We're going to watch him minister outside the comfort zone. I've already alluded to next week's sermon. I didn't really mean to do this, and I didn't really remember what I had studied the week before as I went into next week's passage and came out after and realized now it's going to be like a mini-series within our series in Acts on ministering outside of our comfort zone. So for 2 weeks, I want you to ask yourself, and maybe you write the questions down, and so if we're going to be in it for 2 weeks, maybe you'll really take it in prayer to God in your quiet times and ask yourself, what are the boundaries of my comfort zone? Where have I set those boundaries up? What is it that constitutes ministry outside of my comfort zone? Would I be willing to go outside that zone? In other words, how far would be too far? Outside the zone. I know that makes us squirm a little bit. It makes us think, well, I hope he doesn't keep harping on this for two Lord's days. It's hard to think about. How far is too far? Too far. How far would be too far for the one, and I say this reverently, even over the table, who left his comfort zone? He's the epitome of one who left his comfort zone. For you, how far would you go? Let's look at Peter first in Joppa, which is found or covered in verses 32 to 35. Look at verse 32. It came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country that he came also, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. So we really don't know a lot about Peter's travels. We know only what Luke wants us to know. We do know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, that Peter took his wife with him. Peter was married. And his wife would go with him on these journeys, these ministerial journeys. We know, too, that Peter is the chief apostle to the Jews, so we can say that the Jews, and this will again play a much bigger part in next week's sermon, but the Jews are his chief concern of ministry. All Luke wants us to know right now in verse 32 is that Peter visited Lydda. Lydda is a town about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Now, while he is in Lydda, a special need arises. Look at verse 33. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. Kistemacher suggests, I don't know how he would necessarily know for sure, but he suggests that the man is a stroke victim. Now, we don't know if the man was a believer. The narrative is too brief. We're not told. We can guess, an educated guess, that he knew who Peter was. It seems that he's waiting expectantly to find out what Peter's going to say to him. Look at verse 34. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. It says, then he arose immediately. Now, Peter makes it very clear. He's not the one who healed him. He wants everyone to know Jesus is the one who heals. The thing that catches our eyes, we read it, do you notice that it's in present tense? It's in declarative voice. Peter simply announces the fact, and as he says it, the man is healed. And then it says immediately. It says he arose immediately, implying he got up without a moment's delay. He stands up, he makes his bed, and all those who see, all the witnesses, realize that the man has indeed been healed. That he's regained the use of his limbs. What does that say to the individuals who saw it? What does it say to the population in Lydda? What is the miracle proving? What's the purpose of the miracle? That's what we want to know even today. What's the purpose in the New Testament, in Acts? What's the purpose of miracles? Well, Luke tells us. The miracle was confirming the message of Peter. It was confirming that the message was true. It gives authenticity to the message. It proves that the message is God's Word. And because it's true, people are saved. They turn to the Lord. Look at verse 35. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Luke then brings us up to speed of what's happening about 10 miles away in a town called Joppa. So understand, while Peter is in Lydda, this is now what's happening in Joppa. Verse 36. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did, but it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her body, they laid her in an upper room. Now this woman, Tabitha, was a very, very godly woman, converted, no doubt, under the ministry of Philip. What she said about her faith, she lived it out. She walked the talk. Her Christianity could be seen in the way she lived her life and the things that she said. She was known for her tireless work among the poor, particularly widows. And the flavor of the text here is that she kept on and she kept on doing good deeds continually. She was doing good. She was doing works of compassion. She was showing kindness on and on and on continually. Her Aramaic name is Tabitha. It means gazelle. The Greek name is Dorcas. But her sickness and her death are a shock to the people in Joppa. Her death now leaves this void in the Christian community, a void in the church of a very needed woman, a very godly woman, a servant in the church. As was customary, they washed her body, they laid her in the upper room, What was not customary was for them to wait for burial. Which they did. Why do you think they did that? Could it be that they were expecting a miracle? They send two men with great hope to Peter. They know he's in Lydda. Look at verse 38. And since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. The request is courteous, but it's urgent. They're not asking Peter to come conduct the funeral service. They're asking Peter to come and return their mentor to them. They want him to bring her back to them alive and well. Verse 39 is almost a pathetic sight. Look at verse 39. Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. We've all seen scenes like that. They come weeping. They're holding these garments. These are widows that were dependent upon the benevolence of this godly woman, Tabitha. And they're weeping and they're crying and they're bringing these things out that she had made for them. And they're showing them to Peter like a tribute. to the memory of their mentor. I've seen it a number of times. I've seen it particularly in the death of a young man, a friend of mine, and the family coming out with his clothes. These were the clothes that were on his bed when he died. These were the glasses he was wearing. This was the book he was reading. And they were just weeping over these articles of this young man. That's what's happening in verse 39. So verse 40, he puts them all out. It's the same thing Jesus did when he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. Peter needed to be alone. He needed to be alone with Jesus so that he could pray in private. So verse 40 continues, he knelt down and prayed. He kneels down. He kneels in humble adoration, humble dependence. I hope you're using that posture in your prayer life. I hope it's a regular thing for you to get down on your knees and show God physically that you believe that He is greater than you are and that you're dependent upon Him. That's what Peter's doing. Even Peter gets on his knees. He's hoping that this miracle will be the will of God. Turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." This is verse 40. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Amazingly, she's brought back to life. It's a great miracle. Now, what impact did that have? Here we are again, faced with the same question we were in Lydda a few verses previous. What's the purpose? What's the reason behind it? The impact it had. Look at verse 42. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Tremendous impact on the people of Joppa. Many are converted. God receives the glory. The church spreads. In fact, the church is spreading up the coastline. If you look at verse 31 of our chapter 9 here, we looked at last week, but Luke has already referred to the church in Judea and Galilee and Samaria. What's left? The Gentiles. It's time, brethren. I mean, we've made it this far in our study. We're getting to know these people. It's our story. It's our history. And guess what? It's time to go to the Gentiles. But not before Peter, who'll be the first missionary to the Gentiles, before he becomes the chief missionary to the Jews. There'll have to be a little bit more training. Look at verse 43. So it was that Peter stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Now Simon would have been ostracized by the general population of Joppa. The tanning materials, his working with the hides of dead animals, the smell, the odor, that would have been enough to make him ceremonially unclean, no doubt shunned by the local synagogue, but not by the church. The church would have had their arms wide open, welcoming this man into their fellowship, because that's what churches do. That's what Christians do. They open their doors. They want the place to be filled. They want people to come. And so Peter's decision to live with Simon the tanner, it's a big decision. It says a lot. He's burning his bridges like Paul did last week. It's saying that he's willing to break ties with Jewish legalism. Now is the time that he will be sent to the Gentiles, you see, and specifically to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and to his family. If you'll notice in the outline, there's a third point, a conclusion. It says Peter is God's unlikely agent. And I want to do what Boyce does in his commentary, and that is look, in conclusion, look at the major moments of Peter's life. Sort of brings us up to speed to see the man that we're dealing with. And in some respects, this is an introduction into next week's sermon. Peter, when he's called, remember Peter was a fisherman. Jesus comes to Peter. When Peter meets Jesus, Peter is mending his net. Jesus says to him, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Peter is then witness to his first miracle, the catching of the large load of fish,
so large was the load of fish, the catch of fish, it could only be explained by the power and the glory of God. And how does Peter respond? When we first meet Peter, how does he respond? In essence, he says, "Me? You want me to follow you? You're the Holy One. I'm only a fisherman. I'm a sinner. I am unworthy.